For the past few weeks, we've been looking at what Jesus called the Scriptures. The Jews call it the Hebrew Bible, or our Bible, and Christians call it the Old Testament. In order to see what it says about who Jesus is, in John 5, verse 39, Jesus says that the Scriptures were written to bear witness to him. And at the end of Luke's gospel, as we saw a few weeks ago, Jesus chided his disciples for not believing that his death was necessary and his resurrection inevitable. He said both to the two on the road to Emmaus and to the rest who were gathered in Jerusalem that the Scriptures clearly foretold his ministry, his sacrificial death, and his resurrection after 3 days. If we want to know why Jesus came, if we want to better appreciate who he is and what he has done for us, we would do well to start with a firm grasp of what those writings say about him. And so we did. A few weeks ago, we began by going back to the beginning. We went to the Garden of Eden. We looked at the fall of Adam and Eve. We saw God's reaction to that fall. Last week, we looked at how Jesus is portrayed in the Scriptures as a prophet, not only a prophet, the one greater even than Moses, who would reveal both the nature of God and the kind of followers that God is looking for. It's a role that we found Jesus uniquely qualified for because he, in fact, is God. So that makes it easy for him to reveal God to us. As Hebrews 1 told us, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then after those words, there were some words that hinted at the next aspect of Jesus we see in Scripture, that of priest. As the writer of Hebrews continued, after making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It is Jesus' role as priest, particularly as high priest, as both the one who offers the sacrifice and as the sacrifice itself, that we want to look at this week. And to understand his role as priest, we're going to look at an event from going back before Israel's Exodus, an event during the age we call the Age of the Patriarchs. It involves Abraham and his son Isaac. So I'm reading from Genesis chapter 22, the first 14 verses. God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." Early the next morning, Abraham rose, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young servants, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and we will come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. Isaac said to his father, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Apart from anything that this story teaches us, it's a powerful story. And it's a story that's told in good Hebrew fashion. As you follow the story through, you see the main characters introduced one at a time. The first character that's introduced is God Himself. The second character that's introduced is Abraham. The third, Isaac, his son. The story consists of three parts, each part marked out by a dialogue. The first dialogue is between God and Abraham. Abraham, here I am. Take your son, your only son, laughter, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. The second part of the story begins with this dialogue. My father, here I am, my son. Here's the fire, here's the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? God Himself will provide a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. The third part of the story begins with this dialogue. Abraham, Abraham, here I am. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. As we read this story, as we listen to it, our attention is drawn, of course, to Abraham. He seems to be the main character. He is named three times. And each time, by calling out the name Abraham, we're introduced to a shift in the story. There are two things that we learn about Abraham. We learn from this awful experience in his life that he fears the Lord and is obedient. We also learn that he loves his son. How do we know? We know because God himself says so. Take your son, your only son whom you love. And again, for you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. We also know that Abraham loves his son because in the three dialogues, each of which is a little bit different, when Abraham is called by God, he says, "Here I am." But when Abraham is addressed by Isaac, his son, he says, "Here I am, my son." And we can almost hear both the tenderness and the conflict in his voice. The second character, which we don't really know too well, is Isaac. He's only probably about 12, 15 years old. He's old enough to fight back, we know that. He's old enough to carry the wood. What do we learn about Isaac? We learn that he and his father have a good relationship. How do we know that? Because he says, "My father, here's the wood. Where's the lamb?" I know many children who wouldn't dare say anything to their father. Perhaps being afraid that their father would not want to be corrected or would not want someone pointing out his mistakes. But Isaac addresses his father as naturally as you would expect for a son who loves his father and knows that his father loves him. We also know that Isaac was a submissive son. I don't mean that in a negative way. I mean that only as a way of describing the fact that he does what his father asks him to do. His father gets up early in the morning and says, "My son, come with me. We're going on a journey of 3 days," and Isaac goes with him. His father lays on him the wood for the remaining journey, and he takes the wood. He questions where the lamb is, but he takes the wood. But his submissiveness is most strongly indicated by what happens on Mount Moriah. Abraham makes the altar, puts the wood on it, and binds his son and lays him on the wood. Apparently the ram was not visible at that moment, or I'm sure Isaac would have said, "My father, there's the ram." We don't see Isaac struggling. We don't hear that they fought and Abraham had to subdue his son. Abraham bound his son and he took the knife. And we may wonder, what was Isaac thinking? We know what Abraham was thinking because we're told in two different places. When he leaves his servants behind and heads on with just himself and Isaac, he says to his servants, my son and I are going to go over there. We'll be there for a while and then we will come back. We may think, oh, he's just saying that because he doesn't want the servants to know what's going to happen. But in the book of Hebrews, we are told that Abraham's behavior on this occasion was an example of his faith. God had promised a heritage to Abraham that depended on Isaac. Isaac was the fulfillment of that promise, and God told him so. And now God wanted Abraham to give Isaac back. And the only conclusion that Abraham could come to was that if I give him back to God, he will give him back to me. In other words, if I slay him as an offering, God will give him his life back, because after all, the boy belongs to God because God gave him to me. That's faith. That's obedience. And so with Abraham, we get an example of obedience, one I don't think you should follow, by the way, because I don't think God is saying to any of us that we need to do anything quite as drastic as he said to Abraham. And in Isaac, we have a perfect illustration of submission. But I said there were three characters in this story, and I've only talked about two. The third character is often overlooked, and when people do look at him, all they see is tyranny. I'm speaking, of course, of God. People look at this story and they say, what a horrible God he is to require such a sacrifice. Generations later, the same God would chastise the people of Israel for offering child sacrifices. And yet, isn't that what he's asking here of Abraham? He would say through the prophets, you're offering your children on the fire to Molech. That's something that I never asked of you. It never even entered my mind. And the people of Israel might say, well, what about Abraham when you asked him to sacrifice his son Isaac? There are people who would do anything to demonstrate to God that they love him and they want to serve him. But God does not require this of everyone. He required it of Abraham because he had an important lesson to teach us. And he knew through Abraham he could do it, because he knew that not only would Abraham be willing to offer his son, but he also knew that Abraham loved his son enough that when God called out to stop him, Abraham would listen. But I don't want to focus on God as a tyrant in this story, because I think this story demonstrates something very different. And it teaches us something about Jesus at the same time. If Abraham is an example of obedience, and if Isaac is an example of submission, I'd like you to consider God as an example of love. That may seem strange to you, to take someone who has demanded of Abraham that he offer his son as a sacrifice and say that he's an example of love. But stay with me on this. There are 7 points I'd like to make in regard to God as an example of love. The first point is this, that God demanded less of Abraham than he gave himself. He demanded that Abraham offer his son, but when Abraham went to offer him, he stopped him and said, no, that's enough. But when it was time for him to offer his son, knowing that at any moment he could say the word and 10 legions of angels would come and rescue Jesus from the cross, Jesus did not stop himself. God did not stop himself. And Jesus left it in the hands of God to do so. Jesus could have stopped that sacrifice on the cross, just like Isaac probably could have overpowered a father of over 100 years old. Wouldn't have taken much for a youth in his teens. But while God stayed Abraham's hand, he did not stop his own son from being sacrificed. The second reason why this story illustrates God as an example of love is because when we usually think of Jesus offering himself on the cross, We can easily identify in Jesus the love he has for us. Passage from Paul's letter to the Christians at Galatians says, I am crucified with Christ, and therefore I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And this life I live in the flesh, I live for him who loved me and gave himself for me. He's talking about Jesus. It's easy for us to speak of the love of Jesus. But we must also recognize that the love of Jesus is only a reflection of the love that God the Father has for us. In Romans 5, verse 8, we read, God puts his love for us beyond all doubt by the fact that Christ died on our behalf while we were still sinners. In that verse, it's the love of God, not the love of Jesus, that is being lifted up. That very familiar verse, John 3:16, tells us, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, in language reminiscent of today's lesson, that everyone who believes in him might not be lost but have immortal life. God so loved the world, not Jesus. Later in the Gospel of John in chapter 16, Jesus says to his disciples, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from him. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, yet God, in his abundant compassion, and because of the great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead because of our offenses, gave life to us in giving life to Jesus. He's speaking of the resurrection. And in 1 John chapter 4, John says, the love of God was revealed to us by sending his only Son into the world that we might find life through him. His love is seen in this, not in our having loved him, but in his loving us and sending his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sin. In the language of today's lesson, he loved us so much that he did not withhold his Son, his only Son, whom he loved. The third reason that this episode reveals God as an example of love and not tyranny is because in this episode we discover that it is God's desire to lavish upon us the same love he has for Jesus. The love that existed within the Trinity from before the beginning of the world. That's an incredible thought. To suggest that God would want to love us as intensely and as purely as he loves his own son Jesus, as he loves himself. To love someone so much and yet be willing to offer that love to another is perhaps the greatest example of love that one can think of. We know how much another person loves us by what they are willing to sacrifice. A husband who's given an opportunity at a high position, but that opportunity involves travel. It involves being away from his family almost constantly. And he weighs in the balance the advantages of a higher paying job with the disadvantages of an absent father. He weighs in the balance his own ego that says, go for everything you can get for yourself. Make the most of yourself. Versus, I can't do anything more important than be with my family. When he shows a willingness to sacrifice career for family, his family knows he loves him. So, because God was willing to sacrifice that which he loved more than anyone or anything in this world. He is saying to us, this is how much I love you. There's a saying very popular in Christian circles where someone asked Jesus, how much do you love me? And Jesus stretched out his arms and died on the cross. Well, we could say to God the Father, how much do you love me? And the Father would present the Son and say, this is how much I love you. In John chapter 17, when Jesus prays to the Father right before his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion, he prays to the Father in these words, I have made you known to my disciples, and I will do so still, that the love that you have for me may be in their hearts, and that I may be in them also. Jesus died on the cross so that the Father's love would be revealed. In John chapter 15, he says to his disciples on that same night, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Remain in my love. As the Father has loved me, that little word as means to the same extent, with the same intensity, in the same way as the Father loves me, Jesus says, our love is given to you. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, one of my favorite verses from the Bible, see what kind of love the Father lavishes on us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason the world does not know us is that the world did not know him. The fourth reason that this episode demonstrates the love of God is when we realize that the only way the Father can love us is if we, like Jesus, are pure and without sin. Because sin and God cannot exist in the same place at the same time. When God comes into the presence of sin, sin is destroyed by his holiness. And if God were to come into our presence apart from Christ, his purity, his holiness, would destroy us. So here is God. He wants to love us. He wants to embrace us. But he knows that if he comes near us, he'll destroy us. The only way he can come into our presence, in a manner of speaking, is if the sin within us is dealt with. So the sin in us must be removed. And for that, he had to offer his Son, his only Son, Savior, whom he loved. There is no other way. We know that there was no other way because Jesus said in the garden, Father, if there is any other way, don't make me go to the cross. I don't think it was the cross itself that Jesus did not want to experience. I think it was that moment when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the only time I know of where Jesus referred to the Father as God rather than as Father. He was always my Father this, my Father that. But at that moment, my God, you have forsaken me. And the Father knew that there was no other way that he could come to us and live with us and offer his life to us than for his Son to bear the penalty that our sins have deserved. And at that moment when he realized that that's what it would take to show his love to us, the Father offered his Son, his only Son, whom he loved for us. The fifth reason that this story demonstrates the love of God is in this. When we realize that Jesus' death does not automatically eliminate sin, that just because Jesus died on the cross doesn't mean everybody can come into the presence of God. Only those who by faith are cleansed by Jesus' sacrifice. Those who do not confess their sin remain in it. Even as was hinted out a few moments ago when I read that Jesus said to his disciples, the reason the world does not recognize you as servants of God is because they don't know God. They don't know God because their eyes are still blinded by sin. Their sin has not been dealt with. And should they come into the presence of God in that condition, they would not survive. In 1 John chapter 1, we read that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful. God is faithful and just. He will cleanse us from our unrighteousness and he will forgive us of our sin. But if we say we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar. The Bible presents two groups of people. Those who by faith are covered by the death of Christ, and those who through lack of faith in Christ are not covered. And in Hebrews we read this. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of fire that will consume God's adversaries. Anyone who had set aside the law of Moses was to die without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment, do you think, will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To put it another way, knowing how deeply the Father loved the Son, and knowing how the Father was willing, like Abraham, to offer that which he loved more than anything in all creation, in order that he might show his love to us, how do you think he will respond if someone comes along and takes that offering that he made in love at great cost to himself, and to the offering, I might say, and spits in its face and says, "I don't need you. I can approach God on my own. After all, he made me. And if he doesn't like the way I am, he could have made me differently. God loves everybody. His love is unconditional. I don't have to deal with Jesus." How do you think God would respond to someone who treated his offering with such disdain, knowing how deeply he loved that offering and how much it cost him to offer what he loved more than anything in all the world? The sixth lesson in this story that speaks to the love of God for us has to do with what happens to us after we come to believe in Jesus Christ. God's purpose for us was not simply to give a sacrifice so that our sins would be canceled. God instead wanted us to know what it was like to live a life of fulfillment, to live a life of purpose and meaning, to have His eternal life flowing through us. He is not content to say to us, "You are forgiven, now go out and sin as much as you want to because it's not going to matter anymore." His desire is to say, "You are forgiven, enter into my love and experience the life and the power that comes from being tied together with infinite love and infinite grace." Because we are forgiven, and as we experience the incredible love and grace of God, we encourage ourselves and are strengthened by the Holy Spirit to root out sin that is still in us and to overcome the temptations that afflict us every day. In other words, God shows His love to us not only in our relationship with Him, but also as we learn to live the life that He speaks of throughout the Bible. When we live a life of holiness and purity, that itself is an expression of the love of God. In Hebrews chapter 12, after talking about various people who demonstrate faith and whose lives are blessed by their faith, the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, "That is not the way you learned Christ, to just keep on sinning and say to yourself, it doesn't matter anymore. I'm assuming," he says, "that you have heard about Christ and were taught in Him, that Jesus has shown you how to put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." And John also says these words, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been shown to us, but we do know this, that when Jesus, who is our life, appears, we shall be fully like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Anyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as Jesus is pure. God's love is shown to us as we learn to live the life of holiness that alone can bring true satisfaction. Finally, today's story from Genesis illustrates the love of God in this. The story of God loving us is not a story to be read and the book closed and put up on the shelf. The story of God loving us is an invitation. Even as it invited Abraham to allow his son Isaac to live, even though Isaac had been given to him by God and could be taken from him anytime God wanted. When we see and understand the incredible love that God has for us, the love of the Father, not just the love of Jesus, but when we understand that the Father, the Creator, the Master of the universe, if you want to put it that way, loves us with the same love He has for His own Son, then we are encouraged to embrace that love and to be embraced by it. Not just for our eternal salvation, but for our everyday needs. God wants us to know and to believe that he loves us, because he wants us to find him to be a God of love and power that acts on behalf of his children whom he loves. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." When we begin to see the throne upon which God sits as a throne of grace and not a throne of judgment, then we begin to appreciate that he has a love for us that he wants us to embrace and be blessed by moment by moment. Later in Hebrews, we read these words, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Later in Hebrews, he says, "Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, 'I will never leave you or forsake you.' And so we can say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" And finally, the benediction, which would make a fitting benediction to this sermon. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ," by the way, the same way that Abraham believed he could bring Isaac back from the dead, "the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." Jesus showed the Father's love by dying on the cross, and the Father offers us that love, not as a promise to tuck away as an insurance card so that when we die it gives us access to heaven. He intends for that love to transform our daily lives so that each day we may learn the satisfaction and delight that come from living a life in fellowship with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Knowing that God loves us so much that he did not withhold his only Son, let us, as the author of Hebrews says, be encouraged to draw near with confidence to his throne of grace and find in the Father all the wisdom, the guidance, the strength and support that we need to live a truly satisfying life. Heavenly Father, as we consider the love of Abraham for his son Isaac, help us to remember that your love for your Son Jesus is deeper still. Help us to remember that though you allowed Abraham not to go through with the sacrifice, you yourself had to offer your Son, your only Son, whom you love, in order that we might also enter into that love. Help us, Father, to experience the joy and wonder of a life lived in the full radiance of your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.